My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. If you're joining us tonight as a guest, we want to welcome you. It takes courage to try something new. And so if somebody put one of these mailers on your door, you got one of those obnoxiously large mailers in the mail, we apologize. However you heard about it, we're glad you're here, though. Let me just read the back to you. It said, "What if Easter is more than colored eggs, chocolate candy, and bunny rabbits? What if it is much, much more? What if it is a true story about the life and death of a man named Jesus who really did rise from the dead? What if Jesus is indeed alive right now?" And it said, "Join us at the Rock as we present persuasive proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead." So this is a very thinky talk. Your brain things will need to be firing on all cylinders tonight. I'm going to hit it. We're going to go from about 0 to 60 right now. We're going to talk through persuasive proof that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. So here we go. So does the Bible actually teach that Jesus rose from the dead, or is it a myth? Did the first Christians believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? Let's look at a classic passage. It's on your handout, or the verses will be right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Verse 5. "And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And then verse 7, "He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." This is an interesting passage. The apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in the Bible. And that phrase there in verse 3 where he says, "I deliver to you what I first received," makes people think that this was a creed the first Christians memorized, with these foundational truths they had to believe and know. And so Paul is reminding this church of things that he taught them in this letter. 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD, which is about 20 years after Jesus' death on the cross. And notice he does not speak of Jesus' resurrection as mythology. He speaks it of actual historical fact. He's naming names. He's listing the witnesses. He goes, Jesus appeared to Peter or Cephas. He appeared to the 12. Then he makes a remarkable statement. He says that Jesus appeared to 500 people. And then he says he appeared to James and then to Paul. This was a letter that was written to be read in churches in the first couple decades after Christ's death. Paul is almost daring them, and he's like, there's 500 people that saw Jesus resurrected. Think about what he's saying. He's saying Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to 513 people specifically. Think about making a statement like that in relation to anyone else you know. Imagine if somebody was like, well, my grandpa Bert, he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. You'd be like, wait, you mean your grandpa Bert is like alive in your heart, right? No, I mean like my grandpa Bert was buried in a coffin, and then he came back and 513 people saw my grandpa walking around. You know what my first question would be? I would like to meet some of those 513 people that claim they saw your grandpa walking around, because it's crazy talk. We don't know anyone who's come back from the dead. There have been no news stories that I've ever seen that say so-and-so was buried in a tomb for 3 days and came back from the dead. It is frankly probably one of the most audacious claims in the Bible that this person died, was buried, and came back from the dead. But it's all over the New Testament. Jesus predicted it multiple times, I'm going to come back on the third day. And then when his closest followers wrote the New Testament, they made it abundantly clear that they believed that Jesus had actually, literally, historically risen from the dead. And they went so far as to say the entire message of Christianity rises or falls on whether or not Jesus has risen from the dead. Some people have said to me, I had a coworker years ago that said to me, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher, he did amazing works, but let's not muddy the water with this crazy talk that he came back from the dead. We're modern people. We should not be asked to believe that someone actually came back from the dead. In other words, demythologize the Christian message. There's some branches that have done that. But look at the implications of Jesus not actually rising from the dead. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Verse 15. "We are found even to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Did you catch all of the implications there if Jesus is not actually risen from the dead? In other words, it's a myth. He says telling people about Jesus would be pointless. It would be useless to believe in him since he's still dead. Everybody who wrote the New Testament is a liar. No one is saved from their sins. Everyone who died believing in Jesus was a fool. And if you believe in Jesus right now, you're the most pitied person on the planet. Some have said the resurrection of Jesus is the least optional part of our faith. So tonight, if you are a Christian or if you're a guest just visiting, this question, "Is Jesus alive? Did he rise from the dead?" is the most important question in history. So let's look at some proof. When I say proof, some of you think of scientific proof. Like, let's run an experiment and show us how a dead person buried in a coffin can come back on the third day. If that's the kind of proof you're seeking, you're going to be disappointed. I'm speaking tonight of historical proof. Like, historically speaking, what is the evidence or the case that Christ raised from the dead? As we lay out these different evidences or proof for the resurrection, I think you're going to see that something did happen. I'm asking you tonight to ask the question, does this evidence make it plausible that Christ is actually alive, that he rose from the dead? Here's an illustration. You see this giant egg? Let's say you had a theory. Your theory was, I have an egg. If I drop an egg 100 feet onto a concrete floor, it will splatter every single time. And so you develop this theory, and then you drop thousands of eggs 100 feet to concrete floor, and they all splatter. You're like, my theory is proven. Eggs drop, splatter on concrete. But then I was like, well, I know a time an egg didn't splatter. And you're like, show me the experiment. Show me an egg drop that doesn't splatter. I'm like, well, no, I don't have an experiment. But there was this one time scientists were testing your theory, and they were dropping thousands of eggs, and one egg fell, and right as it fell, the door of the lab opened, and this big gust of wind came in, and it caught the egg, and the egg rolled along the floor, and it didn't break. And there were eight scientists there. And I can give you all of their emails. If you want to ask them about the time an egg was dropped 100 feet and it didn't splatter, they will be witnesses to that. You're like, that's impossible. We all know an egg dropped 100 feet onto concrete splatters every single time. It may seem impossible, but I want to have you talk to the witnesses. So as I move through these proofs, that's the question. Is there historical evidence to support the audacious claim that Jesus was killed, buried, and actually came back from the dead? So first I want to talk about the disciples. They claimed to be the eyewitnesses. They said Jesus gave us convincing proof that he came back from the dead. We need to go back to the condition of the disciples in the days and hours following Jesus' death. He had 12 disciples. Of those 12, one of them abandoned him. That leaves 11. When Jesus was arrested, 9 of the 11 fled and ran off into the night. One of them ran away so quickly, he had his clothes ripped off and he ran away naked. That leaves 2. Of those 2, one of them ends up denying Christ over and over and over again. When he realizes what he's done, he runs off weeping. Jesus' 12 closest followers were devastated in the hours and the days following his death. Betrayals, denials, and abandonment. They were broken men. If you had guessed, you know what, that'll be the end of the Jesus story, you probably would have been right. The story would have gone, there was this guy, he was a good dude, he taught all these amazing things, then he was killed, and his disciples abandoned him, end of the story. They were pretty much done at this point. One verse says that in the days after his death, his disciples were in a room hiding with the door locked because they were afraid the authorities were going to come and arrest them and torture them. A different section of verses say that in the days after Jesus' death, some of his followers went back to their old profession. They started fishing again. Like, well, this Jesus thing didn't turn out so hot. Let's go fish again. That was the condition of his followers. You have 11 men scared to even be seen in public, hiding behind a locked door and then contemplating going back to their old careers. Fast forward 2,000 years to today. How many people are on this planet? 7 billion. Of those 7 billion, what's the number one religion? Christianity. How many of those people say they follow Christ? 2 billion. So you go from 11 scared guys locked in a room in Jerusalem. You fast forward 2,000 years. Two of the 7 billion people on this planet say, I follow Jesus. Something profound has happened. What convinced these early followers of Jesus to take the message of his death, burial, and resurrection around the known world? They traveled into Europe, into Africa, into Asia, spreading this message. Something remarkable turned these men from cowards into courageous warriors. Frank Morrison is a writer. He said this: the phenomenon which here confronts us is one of the biggest dislodgements of events in world history. It can only really be accounted for by an initial impact of colossal drive and power. You understand what Mr. Morrison is saying? He's saying something world-changing happened 2,000 years ago, and it can only be explained, I like how he phrased it, colossal power. So a very frank question. In these 11 men that were terrified, hiding in a locked room in Jerusalem, do we see 11 men capable of the colossal drive to drive this message around the globe? It's interesting, we know more about the character of these 11 men than any other ancient people in history. And the Gospels present them as simple, uneducated men who were terrified that they were going to be arrested and killed themselves. You might be thinking, well, I know why they made it up. I know why they made up the story of the resurrection. It's because they wanted to establish a religion. They took their message around the Mediterranean Sea because of the wealth and the power that religion brings. If that's what they were looking for, wealth and power, things did not go exactly how they planned. Of the 11 disciples, 10 of the 11, the Bible or tradition tells us, were killed for their faith. Here's an old artistic rendering of it. One was killed with a sword. Another was crucified in what we call Greece today. These are Jesus' 11 closest followers. One died as a martyr in Ethiopia, possibly beheaded. One was stabbed with a spear in India. One was thrown off of the roof of the temple. One was martyred in Syria. One was skinned alive. A couple more were crucified. One was maybe crucified upside down. It goes on and on like this. These scared cowards hiding in a locked room, contemplating going back to fishing, were so transformed by something, they boldly took this message of Jesus to the ends of the world. People do not die for their own lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? Within 30 years, Jesus' 11 men, most of them had died violent deaths preaching Jesus is alive. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher. He said this: I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. And again, some have said they invented this myth that Jesus rose from the dead to become wealthy and powerful. But as they were dying one by one in the decades that followed, I'm sure at some point one of them would have been like, I'm going to recant now. I would prefer not to be skinned alive. We made that whole Jesus thing up. You could put your knife away. But not one of them recanted under pain of death. Whatever your take on the resurrection this evening, the martyrdom of the disciples screams that something of colossal power actually happened. What makes it even more remarkable is that this idea of a resurrection of a Messiah wasn't even part of their Jewish faith. Here's one of the few verses in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection. It's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So in the Jewish faith at the time of Jesus, they had this idea that at the end of the world, God was going to resurrect all of the dead people, and there was going to be a judgment, and some were going to life and some were going to everlasting contempt. This idea that one man would die and be resurrected now was totally foreign to their religious upbringing. So when Jesus keeps hinting at, I'm going to die and come back on the third day, I'm going to die and come back on the third day, they had no idea what he was talking about. It did not fit into their religious worldview. Think about when Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. Jesus said, he's going to rise. What did Martha say? She said, yes, he's going to rise at the last day. Jesus is like, not quite. Jesus started this idea of the resurrection of the dead in 3 days. It's an idea original to him. Do you understand the implications of this? The Jewish religion had no concept of a Messiah who would come, die, be buried, and rise 3 days later. You go, well, they got it from the Christians. There were no Christians right now. Something happened to shape all of these witnesses that went on to write the New Testament. They said Jesus is alive, and they died believing that. There is a dating question here that shoots another objection to the resurrection in the foot. A skeptic might say, well, they made up this lie, and they all got martyred for it, so it didn't go very well, but they made up this resurrection myth. The problem with that is the dates of the New Testament books. Jesus lived from about 0 to 33 AD. And remember that passage we just read in 1 Corinthians? That book was written, I said, about 55 AD. So that's 22 years after Jesus, Paul writes that book. There were individuals in the church listening to this book being read who were there when Jesus was alive. There were individuals in the church who would have said, I would like to go meet some of these 513 witnesses. Think of our example of someone saying, well, my Grandpa Bert died and rose from the dead. If you're going to believe that Grandpa Bert came back from the dead, you are going to want to meet some of those eyewitnesses. The four Gospels were also written very early, too. Matthew was written in the 50s AD. Mark was written probably in the 50s, maybe in the 40s. Luke was written in the 60s AD. John was written in the 80s. And like I said, 1 Corinthians was 55 AD. And Jesus died about 33 AD. Why do I say possibly in the 40s? Because if you read the Gospel of Mark, when Mark refers to the high priest, he just calls him the high priest. He doesn't name him. What was his name? Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest until 47 AD. So Mark writes his gospel with the perspective of, we all know who the high priest is. I don't even need to name him. It'd be like if I said to you today, the president visited our state today. I don't need to clarify who, because we all know who the president is. So this belief that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that he lived a good life and then was murdered, and then centuries later, his followers wrote up this legend about him rising from the dead. It's simply not true because of the dates of the first books of the New Testament. If you don't believe me on these dates, I challenge you to do your own research. I saw a news story in January. They were pulling fragments of the Gospel of Mark out of Egyptian mummy masks that date within the first century. So within the lifetime of people who claimed to be there and saw these events, and then they sealed their testimony with their own blood, you have remarkable claims that a man rose from the dead, and then you have this incredible growth of this religion sweeping around the Mediterranean Sea. You know, you understand, in order for a legend to grow, you need centuries between when the events that happened and when you start to form the legend. In other words, all the people that were actually there, they have to die. You got to give it a couple hundred years. So everyone who actually saw it is dead. Then you make up a legend. Yeah, and then Jesus rose from the dead. Then you can write whatever you want. You can change it from he was just a good moral teacher to he was the God-man who rose from the dead. But the dates of the first Gospels and the first book of the New Testament simply do not allow that. Because if you started preaching Jesus was alive in church from Matthew in the 50s AD, some guy's going to be like, excuse me, I was there. He's still dead. It's going to get shut down very quickly. Frankly, the proximity of the writings of the New Testament to the events they describe does not afford this. William Craig is a philosopher and theologian. He said this: all New Testament scholars agree that the Gospels were written down and circulated within the first generation during the lifetime of the witnesses. If you've never read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I encourage you to read them. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible after the message. Go to the Connections booth. As you read the Gospels, I think you will not be struck by the legend and the exaggeration. You go, this is a very straightforward reading of events that actually happened in history. If you total up the words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's about 85,000 words. The Hobbit contains 95,000 words. This is way more important than The Hobbit. That's not the Peter Jackson version of The Hobbit, I'll have you know. It may be worth your time to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you've never read them, and see if they strike you as legend or as the actual historical events. And bear in mind, those four books were written within the lifetime of people who were actually there, eyewitnesses. And somehow this message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day spread like wildfire through the Roman Empire. So much so that you and I are sitting in a church in Taylorsville, Utah, 7,000 miles from Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, hearing the message, Jesus is alive right now. So let's see where it all started. Let's look at the account in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath, that Saturday, was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, brought spices so that they might go anoint him, Jesus, his body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going on before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So on a Sunday morning in Jerusalem, 1,982 years ago, three women went to Jesus' tomb, a tomb that his body had been placed in quickly on a Friday afternoon. And then they arrive, and this person's like, "He's not here. The person you are seeking is gone. He's risen." They're like, "Look right here, the tomb is empty." There are a couple different places that are thought to have been the tomb of Jesus. There's one that's a church in Jerusalem that he could have possibly been buried in, this cave under the church. They built a church over it. The other one is the garden tomb. This is a picture of it. This is outside of old Jerusalem. In some sense, it doesn't really matter where his actual tomb was, because just like that person told the women, he's not here. We need to talk about the embarrassment that women, being the first ones to discover the empty tomb, would have been. We read, women were the first to go to the tomb, and we go, great, whatever. Women were the first to go to the tomb. But in the first century, a woman's place in society was incredibly inferior to a man's. There was a rabbi who said, "Sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to a woman." A different rabbi said this nice sexist quote. He said, that was sarcastic. He said, "Happy is he whose children are male. Woe to him whose children are female." Now, those sexist quotes are not in the Bible, but they reflect the common attitude at the time that men were better than women. One scholar said the testimony of women was regarded as so worthless, women were not permitted to testify in court. So if the gospel stories were written centuries later in that sexist culture, that would have been changed pronto. That the women were the first ones to find the empty tomb, that is a detail that if you were making up a legend in that sexist culture, you would have pulled that right out. But that was left in there because it's the actual historical record of what happened. There were three women who found Jesus' tomb early that Sunday morning about 1,982 years ago. It's also interesting to think about this. At no point did any Jewish authority get up and say, well, you know, you guys went to the wrong tomb. Because some skeptics have said, well, the women got confused. They got lost. They went to the wrong tomb. The problem with this is if you read the historical narrative of Acts, where it talks about the Jewish leaders and the first Christians, there was ongoing conflict between these two groups. All the Jewish leaders had to do to kill the Christian faith in its infancy was to bring the Christians to the tomb and be like, you can shut up now. Here's his tomb. Here's his body. In fact, let's go get a cart. Let's parade his body through Jerusalem and shut this thing down, because I am so sick and tired of you telling us all Jesus is alive. The first Christians, when they started telling people this, they were walking around the city right outside, right beside the tomb. They're like, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. We're walking around telling everyone that. Josh McDowell is an author and an evangelist. He said this: if the resurrection claim was merely because of a geographical mistake, the Jewish authorities would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb, thus effectively quenching for all time any rumored resurrection. The tomb of Jesus being empty is simply a historical fact. And the silence of the Roman and Jewish authorities on this is deafening. You might be thinking, well, these are interesting theories, Josh, but there has to be a rational explanation for what happened to Jesus besides him rising from the dead. Maybe it is a historical fact that his tomb is empty and the body was never produced, but what happened? It's actually a very important question for any of you that doubt the resurrection. This idea that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead has swept the globe for 2,000 years. And so if you do not believe that, the skeptic must present an option for what jump-started the Christian faith. So what are some other theories? One theory is that the disciples stole the body. Remember, they were cowards hiding behind locked doors who had abandoned and denied Christ. But then at some point they were transformed, this theory goes, and they became commandos. And they went to the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb. They took them out, they rolled the stone away, and they stole the body. You know about the guards that were assigned to protect the tomb. The Jewish leaders were listening to Jesus more closely than his own disciples. They understood what Jesus had been predicting. And so they anticipated the disciples trying to steal the body. So they went to Pilate and they said, Pilate, will you please assign some guards to protect the tomb? But in this theory, the disciples become commandos who attack these Roman soldiers after being cowards. And they steal the body. And then they bury it somewhere else. And then 7 weeks later, the disciples start going around Jerusalem saying, we've seen Jesus risen from the dead. Again, a totally foreign concept to their mind, religiously speaking. And then they spend the next couple decades of their life going around preaching this message, Jesus is alive, and then the majority of them suffer horrible deaths for this message. A group of mourning, scared fishermen contemplating going back to their old careers were transformed into commandos who stole the body, and then they became these bold evangelists and martyrs for the faith. 11 men do not suffer so much torment and death for something they know in their heart of hearts is a lie. But none of them ever recanted. A different theory is that Jesus actually didn't die. He swooned. He's whipped, he's flogged, he's beaten, he's nailed to a cross for hours. The Bible tells us he was stabbed in the side and blood and water came out of his side, which I don't have time to get into, but that's a medical indication that death had set in his body. Then he's wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and linen cloths. He's laid in a cold, dark tomb for a couple days. Somehow he revives. He pushes this stone out of the way. He makes his way through the soldiers. He goes into town, finds his disciples, goes into the room, and instead of collapsing on the floor saying, I need medical attention, he so overwhelms them with his presence, his disciples fall on the ground and worship him. Let's just say, though, for argument's sake, he didn't die. He actually swooned. And he finds his men. He appears to them. He crawls off into some hole, and he dies. Does that appearance of a man on the edge of death so transform these disciples that they travel all around the known world saying, we have seen our risen King. We have seen our risen Lord, like we just sang tonight. We have seen someone who has conquered death. They claimed then they saw this crazy idea. They said, and then Jesus ascended up into heaven. Not, we saw a dude in desperate need of medical care. Another theory is that everyone involved with this resurrection story had a hallucination. All 513 witnesses who claim they saw Jesus at different places and different times all hallucinated. There's a couple problems with this. One is that it was not in their theological framework. They believed that everybody was going to stay dead until the end of time when we would all be resurrected. And two, that's not how hallucinations work. Hallucinations are an individual experience. It's like a dream. You don't say to your buddy, wasn't that an awesome dream we had last night? You have your own dreams, thank the Lord. Hallucinations are defined as the subjective experience of an individual's mental life. There's no such thing as a group hallucination. A hallucination is sparked by extreme fatigue or drugs. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't something anticipated, and there's no such thing as a group hallucination. Lee Strobel is an author and journalist. He once asked a psychologist this. He said, if 500 people claim to see Jesus after he died, is it possible it was just a hallucination? Then he, the psychologist, said, hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. You see, the Christian faith is a faith of an empty tomb. You see this picture right here? This is a mosque in Saudi Arabia. It's the tomb of Muhammad. Muhammad started the Muslim faith. There are about 12 million Muslims that travel to this mosque every year to worship there. Every single religion that you can think of, every single founder is buried. Preparing this talk, I looked up a bunch of their tombs. It's kind of interesting to look up the tombs of a bunch of people who started religions. But there's one tomb that's empty. There are not millions of Christians traveling to Jerusalem every year to go worship at Jesus' tomb where he's buried. We don't even know where his tomb is. It's empty. It's worth mentioning this. There are a couple names on that list out of 1 Corinthians 15 of those list of witnesses. There's two that I want to highlight because they were frankly downright hostile to Jesus. The first is Paul. Paul said that Jesus appeared to him after he rose from the dead. You remember Paul had been a terrorist, fanatically hunting down and killing Christians. He arrested them. He traveled to other cities to get them. He brought them back to Jerusalem. And then Paul voted to execute these early Christians. But then something happened to Paul that transformed him from a terrorist to a champion of the Christian faith. He spent the rest of his life traveling around, planting churches, telling people Jesus is alive. And then he was martyred for this belief. Something profound transformed Paul. Look at his own words again in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He said, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Something pretty profound needed to happen in Paul's life to transform him from a Christian terrorist killing Christians to an actual believer in Christ. Then let's speak of James. James was also in that list of those 513 witnesses. James was Jesus' half-brother. Earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus is just getting going, James and Mary and some of the other brothers, they go to find Jesus because they think he's lost his mind. They're like, what is our brother doing? What is our brother saying? And they're like, all right, Jesus, time to come home. You've lost your mind. And Jesus wouldn't go with them. And then later, as Jesus' ministry was starting to grow, his brothers mocked him. They were like, if you want a bigger crowd, Jesus, you should go to Jerusalem. There's more people there, little big brother. Something, though, happened in James' life, and he went from a guy who mocked Jesus and made fun of Jesus and thought he was crazy to someone who worshiped Jesus. James wrote a book of the New Testament. It's James, chapter 1, verse 1. He starts his letter this way. He said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have a brother? I have a brother. My brother was visiting us. He was here at church last weekend. I think my brother is great. I would never call my brother Lord. James's first reaction of mocking his brother and thinking his brother is crazy, that's how brothers treat each other. My brother's crazy. James knew exactly who his brother was. Something happened to James, and he started to worship him. He called him Lord, and eventually he went on to become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And again, James died saying, "My brother is the Lord." Something profound needed to happen in James's life to transform him into a man who would worship his half-brother. There's only so many ways to slice this tonight. One, Jesus didn't die. That's the swoon theory. We discussed that. Two, Jesus did die, but he didn't rise. That's the wrong tomb. That's the stolen body. That's the myth theory. That's the hallucination theory. I listed all that on the back of your handout. We discussed those theories as well. Or three, Jesus died and he rose from the dead. If that's the case, then Jesus is alive and Christianity is true. Tim Keller is a pastor. He put it this way. He said, if you disbelieve the resurrection, then you have the difficulty of explaining how the Christian church got started at all. So how do people explain away the resurrection appearances, the empty tomb, and the beginning and launch of the Christian faith? They don't. So as I bring this to a close, if you are already a Christian, as I was preparing this teaching, my prayer was that you would have more confidence in your heart to take this message to the ends of the earth. That we would be moved to action like the first disciples were. That we would spend our lives telling everybody about Jesus and that Jesus is alive. If you are not a Christian, did I present persuasive proof that Jesus is alive, that Jesus rose from the dead? That's between you and the Lord. But if it is true that Jesus is alive, that he actually rose from the dead, that information changes everything. This is not some academic lecture on some religious topic. Then I went to a fascinating lecture on Jesus rising from the dead. This is a fundamental game changer. If Jesus is alive, then we need to give his words our full attention. Because he said, "I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life." Jesus spoke many times of heaven and hell and sin and good works and salvation. I want to focus on 6 verses to close this out. These are Jesus' own words. If he rose from the dead, these are 6 foundational words, verses from a man who died and rose from the dead. Matthew 18:8. Jesus said this, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into eternal fire." Well, Jesus is deadly serious about sin. What is sin? Sin is to miss the mark. It's to miss the standard that is presented in the Bible with our words, our thoughts, our actions. We do things that God's word says you should not do this. We do it anyway. That's sin. In fact, if we ignored God's word, our own conscience tells us, you should not be doing this. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we sin sexually, we gossip, we're proud, we're greedy, we disobey our parents. The list goes on and on, but every one of us is a sinner. Jesus even took it to a new level. He said, if you lust in your heart after a woman, that's like committing adultery. He said, if you have anger towards someone, God sees that murder in your heart. You let that sink in for a minute. That means that every one of us here is hopelessly lost in our sins. People intuitively sense this, though. They go, "I know I'm a sinner." I think that's why religion is so popular around this planet. We do good works to try to earn our way to cover over our sins. Jesus said this in John 6:28. A crowd said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Wait, where's church attendance? Where's tithing? Where's reading the scripture? Where's doing various religious good works? Jesus said, "The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent." And then Jesus said this in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How many of you have lied? How many of you have, let's stop raising our hands. But thank you for your responsiveness. How many of you have lied? How many of you have been so angry at your heart at someone that something they did to you? How many of you have lusted after someone? Using Jesus' own words, we are lying, murderous adulterers. That makes every one of us a sinner. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That means us. To repent is to do a 180. It's to turn from our sin. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're honest, you'll realize that every one of us is a sinner. And he said, you need to repent. Jesus knew we could not save ourselves. And so the night before he was crucified, the night before he died on the cross, he said this to his men. In Matthew 26, 28, he's speaking of communion. He's talking about what communion represents. He says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying, I am going to die. My blood is going to be poured out on the cross tomorrow for the forgiveness of you murderous, lying adulterers. He paid a price that I could not pay. He paid a price that you could not pay. And so you go, this is a downer. And so that's the gospel. Gospel literally means the good news. And so you've seen this verse in football games. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then this verse, John 3:36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So tonight, the choice is yours. You can admit you're a sinner. You can repent. You can turn from your sin. You can believe in Jesus. And in faith, you can receive him as your Lord and Savior. Or you can ignore him, and the wrath of God will remain on you. Jesus was the only one who could pay the price for your sins and my sins. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on the cross. His blood was poured out, and the wrath of God was poured on him for your sins. Men and women, if you have never done this, you can become a Christian now. First, again, you admit you're a sinner, like the tax collector. Jesus told a parable. The tax collector beat his chest and said, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. Then you believe in faith that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave. That's why the resurrection is so important. Jesus wasn't just some good man. He was the God-man who had the power to defeat sin and death. Let's all pray. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for what you're doing in Utah. We thank you, God, that you are saving people and you are drawing people to you all over this state. We ask, God, you would do amazing things this Easter weekend. I thank you, God, for the resurrection. I thank you, God, that you gave us persuasive proof. And I know there are people in this room that have never accepted you as their Lord and Savior. And so with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, if you've never prayed that prayer before, I invite you to pray with me. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and you rose from the dead. I turn from my sin, and in faith, I invite you to come into my life as Lord and Savior. I want to follow you in Jesus' name.